Well, the title of this study is Never Give Up, Never, Never, Never. The title originates from a speech that Winston Churchill gave when the Nazis were invading. It's on October 29th, 1941. And he realized that if they were going to be victorious against this foe, the people of the United Kingdom were going to have to be resolved to stand and not cower. And so he sought to do that through his speeches. And they are powerful speeches to read. If you've ever just sit down and read some of his speeches, but they're rousing. And the interesting thing is, because it's a battle time and it's a wartime message that he's delivering, it's very easy just to take it over into the spiritual realm and to think and to consider that. Let me read to you from just a portion of that speech. It says, as Kipling well says, we must meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. You cannot tell from appearance how things will go. Sometimes imagination make things out far worse than they are. Yet without imagination, not much can be done. Those people who are imaginative see many more dangers than perhaps exist. Certainly many more than will happen. But then they must also pray to be given that extra courage to carry this far-reaching imagination. But for everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period, surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. Never in nothing, great or small, large or petty. Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to the force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. That's not hard to take and apply to our own life, is it? And the things that the Lord has called us to do. I want to share a message just about enduring and not giving up and pressing on where the Lord has called you and where the Lord has planted you, the responsibility that He gave. And there are plenty of opportunities for us to feel discouraged and overwhelmed. We'll talk about some of them. Much of Scripture, it revolves around this whole theme of being encouraged or being discouraged and not giving up but pressing on. And words like perseverance or endurance, they're not hard to find in Scripture. Or if they're not even, the word in themselves is not used, you can see the example of both the successes and the failures surrounding that topic. Paul wrote at the end of his life, and he mentioned those who did not keep the course, who did not endure. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. He goes on in a few verses later to say, nobody has stood with me. Everybody has forsaken me. There are many that used to journey with Paul. They used to be around him, but at this point in his life, at the end of his life, there were few that were still pressing on and were enduring. That's almost hard to even imagine and believe that people would forsake the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Knowing of how God used him and all the things that he did through his life, it's almost unimaginable that people wouldn't have been glued to him. And of course, that is not what happened. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul again writes, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We see why he endured. He endured for the sake of the elect. And so we have this role of ministering, and whether you're the pastor of the church, or you're the assistant pastor, or you're a worship leader, or the women's ministry, or you're on the greeting and the hospitality, and all these other ways in which people serve and minister to the body and care, we need to endure. We've been entrusted with the good news. We've been charged with caring for the blood-bought bride of Christ. That's amazing. It's amazing that the Lord would allow our hands to touch his plow in the field called his church, knowing the price that he paid. It's like, Lord, do you know whose hands you're allowing to touch this plow? And yet he does. He charges us to go care for her. We have been entrusted with the responsibility of raising up the next generation of followers of Jesus Christ. The baton has been handed off to us because we're all here. Now, you could argue whether the previous generation did a good job or a bad job, but it got in your hands somehow. And here we are. And now it's our responsibility to endure the trials and the hardships and the struggles so that we can faithfully pass off the baton into the next generation's hands. It is our responsibility. And there are plenty of challenges. You've heard me maybe say this before, but there are plenty of challenges that we face at this time that we can maybe argue that no other generation has ever faced. It's more difficult. It's more trying. Okay, then to the humble he gives more. So we have what we need for the hour. The Lord knew. He's not surprised that I'm alive and that you're alive in the hour that we are ministering and serving with all of the challenges. He thought you, us, we would be appropriate and the right servants at this hour. And so we press on and we don't give up because of those difficulties. Much of this labor that we do is done behind the scenes. You minister in relative obscurity. The world does not know that we're meeting here today. And if they knew, they wouldn't care. But the king knows. The king knows that we're here. And he's pleased. You know, I want you to consider a list of names. And I wonder how many of you have ever heard of these names before. John Marion, Mordecai Ham, Henrietta Mears, Edward Kimball, John Hutton, George Gould, Robert Wilson, F.A. Aston. There might be one name in there that some of us would know, but those sound very familiar to you, those names? But how about these names? I bet these names sound familiar to you. Billy Graham, Bill Bright, D.L. Moody, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorites to read, Charles Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, Hudson Taylor. That first list of names I gave to you were the pastors and the disciplers and the mentors that directly impacted those lives. I think that's where most of the church and Christians and pastors and Sunday school teachers, they labor behind the scenes. I can mention a name to you that I would be shocked if anybody knew this name. I know the name, Jim McKinnon. You're like, Jim McKinnon, are you somebody here? Is Jim here? No, it's Jim McKinnon. He was my Sunday school teacher at First Baptist Church, Euless, Texas. Not Useless, Texas. Euless, Texas. And he was my Sunday school teacher every single week for 9th, 10th, 11th, and I moved out by that time. But actually, even before that, he was 8th grade, 9th, 10th, 11th. And if I would have remained all the way through 12th grade, every single Sunday, he was there. And he would call me up. Let's go out and get a Coke, Troy. Let's go get an ice cream. And I could call him up. I could talk to him. He was there for me, and he had a profound impact upon my life. The impact that he had upon my life was much larger than I even knew at the time. Can anybody relate to that? You look back at people, and at the time, you didn't know the impact they were having, but you can now look back and say, oh, yeah. And this man was so faithful. Every now and then, I'll give him a call and say, I'm not the same punk that I used to be. And he's like, well, you were the worst of all the punks I ever had, Troy. So he even told me, he goes, sometimes these kids will, you know, try to play pranks on me, and they'll talk about it. He's still teaching like that. After all these years, he's still teaching. Every single week, he's teaching those kids. And he says, when they'll say, we got you, and he says, I have lived through Troy Warner. You are nothing compared to him. And he was faithful. Wait, you know, so you may be looking, say, does anybody know my name? Nobody needs to know your name except for the Lord. And yes, we are probably going to minister in places where we don't have but who are you going to touch? And what are the lives? And even if their lives don't become known, that still doesn't matter. We minister for the sake of the elect. In Hebrews 11:27, it says, by faith of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't worry about the guy he could see. He worried about the one he couldn't see. He didn't worry about the one who thought he had power over his life. He worried about the one whom he knew had power over his life. And so we read that he endured. First point I want to talk to you about is the discouragement in difficulty. And there's a discouragement that could come and it'll begin to eat away at our endurance and the difficult moments of life. If we look at his life in Exodus chapter 5, Moses appears before Pharaoh and requests Pharaoh to let the people of God go and worship. Pharaoh says, time on your hands, huh? You have time to go worship? Well, I tell you what, I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to give you straw to make the bricks anymore. You can go get that on your own, and the quota is not lessened. And what we read there in Exodus 5, verse 20 through 23, the result of it all is, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, you have brought trouble on this people. Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people, those last two words, at all. You haven't done anything. I would imagine, I could hear myself, if I was in his circumstances, say something like, you deceived me. You showed up in a burning bush. You talked to me out of this burning bush. You told me to take my sandals off. You told me to put my hand in my cloak and pull it out and it was leprous, and put it back in and pull it out and it was clean. You told me to take a stick and throw it on the ground and it turned into a serpent. You tricked me. You showed all those miraculous signs and you showed up in such a powerful way so that I would answer the call. I've answered the call and now we are abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. You have done nothing at all. Now this moment is a moment of difficulty for sure, but we know how the story ends. And so we're not stressed out about it, right? And I think this is probably the way heaven is. They see us and the events that go on and we get stressed out. We see the difficulty and they're like, don't worry about it. It's going to work out. And so it does work out. As a matter of fact, I don't think it would be too hard of a suggestion that maybe you would agree with this, that this really is not even a difficult moment in his life. He's got to deal with a golden calf. He's going to have to deal with the Amalekites. He's going to have to deal with the Red Sea. He's going to have to deal with the starvation of millions of people. He's going to have to deal with the dehydration of millions of people and all of their cattle. There's a lot more difficult things ahead for Moses. And while this is challenging, it's really not that big of a deal. But boy, when you're the one walking through those experiences, it feels like a big deal. And if you maybe heard yourself, there is accusation that Moses is bringing against God. I think it was like, you tricked me. I would have never stepped out. You persuaded me with miracles and power to go do this. I think you could probably argue that nobody had a more dramatic or powerful or miraculous call into ministry than Moses. I mean, come on. Hand in the shirt, out of the shirt, leprous. Hand in, hand out, clean. Stick into a snake. I'm convinced. I'm going to go to Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm going to go wherever. All right, Lord, I answer the call. He has such a profound call upon his life. There's another person who had a similar experience to what I'm trying to describe, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. It's in the early days of Jeremiah's ministry, and he's had difficulty, and there are hardships that are taking place. And he's speaking to the Lord about the difficulty. And this is what the Lord says. I'm going to press it a little bit. This is what the Lord says to his gripe session. You've never done that before. It's the other conferences, like, I don't know, Northwest or something. They probably gripe. I know Deep South doesn't gripe to the Lord. But if you were to gripe, it might sound something like what Jeremiah had to say. How does the Lord respond to that? He says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? The Lord is responding to his complaint and he doesn't give him an inch. He doesn't come alongside, Jeremiah, you're right. It has been really, really rough. And I'm sorry. So we're going to have a spa day. You're going to be able to get away. And just, no, he doesn't say that. He's like, buck up, soldier. You think this is bad? That's what he says to him. I've had that conversation with the Lord. Has anybody else had that conversation with the Lord? You come before him. It's like, no. Quit your whining. Quit your complaining. This is nothing compared to next week. And yet there's something in that statement of the Lord of this is nothing compared to the added responsibility and expectation I have on you next week. There's something within all of us where the Spirit of the Lord just kind of, it just strengthens us. It stiffens us and says, oh, there's more next week. I have you know, a bigger battle to fight. I have other mountains to climb. Well, if there's more, I don't know how that works, but it does work that way. I can be discouraged because I've ran against a man and he's wearied me, but as soon as the Lord tells me, but you're going to run against horses, something in that exhortation and statement causes us all to just rise up and say, well, I want to run with horses. I want to run with the horses. I want to do it. And he talks about being in the land of peace versus in the Jordan. And the idea is, like, if you have been wearied, you know, running against the man, how are you going to do against horses? If you got tripped up and walking and running through a flat, paved area, what are you going to do when you're in the jungle where there's 1,000 things that can trip you up? You've ran here and there's nothing to trip you up and you think you've endured. You have not even began to go through it. And yet Jeremiah, he rises up to the occasion. When Caleb faced difficulty, he said, give me the mountains where the giants are. Don't give me the easy peasy stuff. I want to go fight the giants. And that was his resolve. When Nehemiah was facing difficulty, he said, is this not a good work? He did not back down. He kept on moving. Well, what are those footmen challenges that we face? Well, I recognize that question is very subjective. The answers are very subjective too. I also have chosen to view in my own life that every trial I face is just a footman. I've chosen to look at it. Everything that I'm going through, every race that I'm running, this is just a flat plain ahead of me. It's nothing like getting into the jungles because I know myself. I don't need any pity. Because the second I begin to give myself a little bit of pity, that thing can grow and mushroom so large in my life. So if I've been, pastoring up in Lynchburg for 31 years, been in full-time ministry for longer, and as I look at it, I try not to look at any event that I'm in. So the things that I'm challenging, that I'm going through now, in one sense, yeah, okay, maybe it's different than the footmen that I face. But in the moment, I've got to look at it like a footman. Because if I look at it as like the horses, I maybe just be tempted to give in. But you know what? I want the more responsibility. If the Lord's going to entrust me to run against other horses, if I'm going to have to go through a thick jungle where there's 1,000 things to trip me, then Lord, give me the strength. Give me the fleetness of foot to stand and to not trip. And so it's hard to kind of nail what those down. So with that as a warning and a qualifier, let me just offer up a couple of things. Well, the work of ministry doesn't seem to have the impact that I anticipated. Oh, that's a discouraging encounter with that footman. As you look and as you measure where you are now compared to where you thought you were going to be, I must not be called. And we begin to go down that road. Or we don't have our own building yet. Nobody will take us seriously. Been there. We don't have... I'm still working a secular job. God must not trust me. And we have these things that go on, and we reach these conclusions that I think are more times than not, they're just not even what the Lord's saying. It's just the enemy seeking to discourage us. Enemy? Sometimes I wonder, I don't know if I even need an enemy. I do a pretty good job of beating myself up. You know what I'm saying? The worst enemy is sometimes just the space right between my ears. I don't know what's the enemy sometimes. I don't know what's just Troy. I don't have a staff. Nothing nothing significant is ever going to take place in this town. Hey, those are just footmen. You're going to have to run against horses one day. Yeah, so don't get discouraged. Buck up, soldier. Good news. It's going to get a lot worse. I mean, that's essentially what he says to him. And so he presses on, and he continues to be faithful. We know that Jeremiah was faithful, and he did run with the horses, and he was thrown into that pit, and he was persecuted, and he was essentially kidnapped and taken to Egypt. He went through all of those things, and so, yeah, it did get a lot worse. You may have endured a tough time and even found yourself in a season of ministry where the trip hazards abound, yet the Lord calls you up. The Lord calls you up. He calls me up. Don't let the current trial that you're in have too much weight in your thinking. All right, it's a trial. We'll acknowledge that. But don't let it have too much space in your head. Don't begin to pity yourself, and don't let people pity you too much. We all need to have that conversation with the Lord sometimes where he just says, yeah, okay, but there's more ahead. How long are you going to sit here and bemoan your circumstances? You have, and I have, everything we need for both the footmen and the horses. We have everything where it's smooth sailing and when it's a jungle and there's 1,000 things to trip us up. If Churchill could inspire a fleeting kingdom of men to never give up, then surely we can find courage and summon the endurance for the kingdom of God. It's going to last forever. This is eternal. And the work that he's called us to is important. It is for the sake of the elect that we labor and that we serve. Don't let your heart be discouraged in the difficulty. You may be in the difficulty, just don't let your heart be discouraged there. There's another one, another discouragement that comes from difficulty, or there's another one that comes from detraction. Now, detraction is defined as the act of belittling or damaging someone's reputation through criticism or revealing their faults, often without a valid reason. Let that sink in for a moment. I imagine some painful experiences just popped into your head as you went through that. So this next point is the discouragement from detraction, or the discouragement from dumbheads. That's the raw kind of outline version for me. It's like, there are those people that will come and their criticism, their detraction, it will wipe you out. And it seems to be one of the favorite tools of the enemy. He does not have many tools, but this certainly has to be one of his best tools because he deploys it so often. I wonder if there's any other action that good men take that serves as a tool of the enemy more than ungodly criticism. There's godly criticism. There's a place to hear that. But I wonder if there is anything else the enemy uses more effectively than good and godly men and women that engage in this. You know, we got to be careful. And maybe even a lot of what you've endured and the things that have been most painful, you'll step back and say, they're good people, but man, what they did, what they said, it hurt so bad. Criticism from the outside we anticipate, but we never expect it from the inside. Why don't we expect it from the inside? Because I don't know how you live in that space. I don't know how you live in the space that you expect that person you're co-laboring with to attack you and stab you in the back. You can't minister like that. You can't live like that. You'll become cynical and protective and isolated. So we have to keep on believing, you know, and this is what we read in Scripture. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. I don't believe the worst. I believe the best because you're a brother, because you're a sister in Christ. And so I must continue to walk like that. But boy, when I get to the place, may we never get to the place where we just expect somebody to stab us in the back or hurt us or criticize us or gossip about us. If we begin to live there, you're done. You will not last long, and if you do, you're going to make everybody miserable around you. So this is why we don't expect it, because We expect the work of the Lord to be doing a great thing. Now, Moses, he often endured detraction from the congregation he was leading. They complained that he had taken too much authority. They complained about the food he served. They complained about the water. They continually grumbled and complained against him in so many different ways. In Numbers 11 through 15, you can go read that on your own. Moses pours out his heart to God and says, "This burden is too heavy. I can't handle it. I can't handle their complaining spirit another day. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to solve it." And number 16, he dealt with Korah's rebellion, another moment of harsh criticism. And so Moses falls on his face before God. And he says, "Lord, you judge between me and them." But again, like the other point, the fiercest criticism of all comes from the one inside my own head. That is the one that I really have to be able to deal with. I probably have shared this moment before, but as I was putting this together, I thought about this scene in my life from probably, I bet it's 29 years ago. And it happened a lot. So we were in this little building, and it was our first building we had was 1,200 square feet. The second building got right next door was 1,200 square feet, and that was it. And then we got a space 800 square feet, added on the basement level. So that was it. So I remember sitting in that first space and looking out the blinds. Actually, it would have been the second space. I was looking out the blinds of the second space we had in a it was a converted closet. Yeah, I was a pastor in the closet. So so I was in that, like, expanded closet. I mean, it was not big. I mean, some of you that are here, you remember it. It's this tiny little thing. But I could look out the blinds, and when I looked out the blinds, immediately looked into the parking lot. I'm sure I'm the only one that's ever done this. But on Sunday morning, as I was finishing, getting prepared, and I'd be ready, I'm like, "I wonder if anybody's here yet." And it was the peek out the blinds. Oh, the peek out the blinds. So devastating to me. Every single Sunday. And this is what I would hear as I peeked out the blinds. I would look out in the parking lot in one of the major roads through our town. It's called Timberlake Road, and I could see Timberlake Road. And I would look out there, and I could see my car and maybe, you know, worship leader's car, maybe the assistant pastor or whatever. And I would look, and I would see hardly any cars there. I'm like, nobody's coming. Nobody's coming. And then this was the thought that would pop into my head. Troy or the enemy? I don't know. It's like, this is so insignificant. Just look up there on Timberlake Road. And the last 20 seconds, more cars have driven by this place than will pull into this place all month. And oh man, it was hard. So I mean, yeah, there's criticism from out, but the criticism from within can be even worse. And I would deal with that. I'm like, all right, I'm not going to look out the blinds, but I would look out the blinds every week. And it just would be so discouraging. It's a little bit ironic, and I hesitate to share this, but I'm going to share it anyway. Hopefully you know my heart. Now, on Timberlake Road, we create a traffic jam. We now are going to have two stoplights coming out of our property. Now when I look out, it's a different kind of concern. It's like, it is so traffic filled. I don't know what we're going to do. The Lord's like, you can't be happy. You know, so anyway, listen, just be faithful. Be alert to those things that will discourage you and wipe you out. I mean, sometimes it's the big things come and we're ready for it, but sometimes it's the peek through the blinds and it just devastates you. You're like, well, you're kind of wimpy. All right, fine. But you know, I tried to live in those places where I would turn it over to the Lord. And as I contemplated, as I was preparing this message, I was like, Lord, how did I do? You know, how did I do, you know, over these last 30 years of ministry? And you know, I feel like the Lord encouraged me. He said, well, you had your moments, but you know, you did not live in that place of discouragement. You didn't dwell there. I had discouraging moments, but by God's grace, a really great wife and a lot of people around me that encouraged and supported, I did not live in that place. And I encourage you, don't live there. Live in the good works that the Lord wants to do in you and through you, and celebrate them. So how do we deal with these harsh words? Well, you know there's a greater word from your king, don't you? You know that you have a greater purpose to accomplish. Footmen are ahead. Is there any cause more important, more sacred, more essential to defeating darkness than the call that God has on your life? There is nothing more important or significant than that. You, my brother, sister, have the answer. Hey, CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, they don't have the answer. They don't have the answer. It's not a Democrat, and it's not a Republican, and it's not an independent. You have the answer. To you have been entrusted the truth of everlasting life. For people's broken marriages, for their devastated children, for their devastated families, for the anxiety, for their depression, all of these things, you have the answer. And here's the thing. I want you to consider for a moment what people entrust to you. We had a talk about this as a staff. Look at the things that people entrust us with. They entrust us with their time on the weekend. They entrust us with their marriages. They entrust us with their kids. They entrust us with their teens. They entrust us with their money to use it wisely. They entrust us with their addictions and the embarrassing moments of their life because they believe you've got the answer, that you're in touch with the one that has the answer. And so this is our call. So don't be discouraged. There's no time for it. There's no time to be discouraged. You must press on. But when these people come against you and they begin to attack you, it can wipe you out. And you've got to be careful. And so you endure. Now, sadly, there will come a time when some of these detractors and some of these scoffers, they got to go. They got to go. There's a scripture that you know well, and it's Peter and Jesus talking. Should I forgive them 7 times? No, Peter. What's the answer? What's the math? 70 times 7. 490? No, I just mean like you got to keep on forgiving them. You got to keep on forgiving them. And in our personal relationships with people, that is how we live it out. But there's another math equation, if you will, in Scripture. And it says to reject the divisive man after the first and second warning. How do you deal with those two seemingly opposing thoughts? One is personal and one is protection for the church. And so we have to be able to walk through these. And we got to be honest and discern the difference between that which is personal and that which is a threat. And sometimes those detractors, they do have to go. And maybe that's you're like, I just don't want to let anybody go. We have so few people. But listen, if they are a one that is causing discord among the body of Christ, you gotta jettison them. You gotta let them go and send them out because this can be devastating. And so if it's personal, 70 times 7. If it is a threat to the work, well, the Bible says get rid of them after the first and second warning because the church matters way too much for that to happen. The last point that I want to talk about, and I'm going to go outside of some events of Moses' life, and that's the discouragement that comes from comparison. And this is something that is, I think we all understand and feel. I want to read to you what Spurgeon says about this. He says, "The smallness of our gifts may be a temptation to us. We are consciously so weak and so insignificant compared with the great God and his great cause that we are discouraged and think in vain to attempt anything. The enemy contrasts our work with that of others and with that of those who have gone before us. We are doing so little as compared with other people. Therefore, let us give up. We cannot build like Solomon, therefore let us not build at all. Yet, brethren, listen to this. There's a falsehood in all of this. For in truth, nothing is worthy of God. The great works of others, and even the amazing productions of Solomon, all fell short of his glory." But boy, it is real. When we begin to compare ourselves to other people, it will stop the work of God in our life. I want to take you to a time as the exiles were returning in the days of Ezra and the days of Zechariah and Haggai and Zerubbabel. They're going back. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, and then the other teams were coming behind them, and they were doing work and ministering and rebuilding the temple. And there was a deadly comparison that had set into the nation at that time. And it certainly contributed, if not the cause, that they just stopped working altogether. Let me read to you a couple of these passages. The year is about 518 to 520 BC. It's been 16 years since any serious work has been done on the temple and the reconstruction project. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the whole earth." They were despising which God was rejoicing in. Haggai 2, verses 3 and 5. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." In the early days of the work, as a foundation, the temple was being restored. And that deadly comparison began. You can read about this back in Ezra 3, and I want to read those verses, 8 through 13, and we'll wrap our study here. It says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple," that's not even the walls. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, "the priests stood in apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept aloud with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So we have this scene that's over a period of time where they're coming to rebuild. But even when they were laying the foundation, you had those that were weeping. This is nothing compared to the old days. This was nothing like what Solomon did. This was nothing like what David provided to Solomon. This is embarrassing. And it brought them to tears. And others were rejoicing that they had laid the foundation. But it was such a mixture of emotion, you could not discern between the two. In Haggai 2, which we read, three times he tells Zerubbabel to be strong in the people. He says, "I am with you like I was with you in Egypt. My spirit remains. Do not be afraid." In Zechariah 4:10, which we read, "The Lord rejoiced in the work and the construction tools he saw in the hand of Zerubbabel." Why are you despising this? Why are you counting this as nothing? You've despised the day of small things, but yet in the eyes of the Lord, I'm rejoicing in it. And that comparison can be so deadly, because we can actually begin to look down upon the very work of God, the very thing that he's rejoicing in. There's one more passage. It's Haggai 2:9. And this is what the Lord says: "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." We often refer to the temple of Jesus' day as to what? We call it what temple? Herod's temple. I don't like that. I think we should stop saying that. It's these guys. They are the ones that built that temple. They're the ones like, now he did a grand renovation, okay? I'm not taking that away from him. But they are the one that do that. And look at this. The glory of this latter temple, the one that's to come, that you're working on right now, that you feel so bad about, shall be greater than the former. I think this is key. It is so key that we catch this. What is the glory of the latter temple? What is it? It's Jesus in the temple. It's Jesus coming and performing miracles. It's Jesus teaching. It's Jesus turning the tables. It's Jesus making it right. So this is my question. Is Jesus showing up at your church? Then don't despise it. That's a glory that is greater than anything that even Solomon experienced. He's in your midst. He walks in the midst of his lampstand. Are you despising the days of Jesus in your church? We can't do that. We've got to step back and just rejoice. But I know, and maybe some of you are not there. Okay, fine. You can tune out for a second. But I know some of you are you are discouraged because of the progress, the little progress that you've made, are feeling like you haven't gone far enough. We've seen the Lord do great things in Calvary Chapel. I love every great thing that he has done in Calvary Chapel. And some of the great things, not all of them, not most of them, some of the great things that God has done is that he's allowed some of the churches of Calvary Chapel to get really, really large. Praise God for that. Praise the Lord that there are so many that are going. We should rejoice, though, over every work of the Lord in our movement. Not just the big ones, not just the one that catches people's attention, but all of them. Sometimes, and I truly mean this, rarely, but I've been going to these conferences for a long time. Sometimes, rarely, I did say rarely, comments have been made from up front that would suggest that if you're not experiencing explosive growth or large growth, then you might as well shut the doors. It's painful to say that. I think we've gotten a lot better. But I remember, John, do you remember? Yeah. And I remember sitting there just like, you gotta be kidding me. You did not just tell me that if I don't have 500, I should consider closing the church. Did you just say that out loud? And actually, the person broke it down and said, well, our 100. And somebody in the congregation said, thank you. True story, isn't it? And so that's a rare moment. But boy, when you're in that place, it is like, it's a wipeout experience. Like, what am I even doing? Don't you know who lives up here? Don't say that to me. I'm barely holding it together. You know, for 31 years, I've been pastoring up there. And for decades, we're just a small, medium church. Loved what God was doing. Rejoiced in what God was doing. And in the last 5 years, that has changed, and the Lord has added many to us. I want to say this, and I say this sincerely. I didn't figure anything out. I didn't figure anything else out. I know now what you know now and what I knew when I first started. And I think sometimes like, well, what did you do? I didn't do anything. I just kept showing up. And the Lord will do what he wants to do with us. If there's only one person out there, or you're feeling you're under this weight of it's got to be big, here's a newsflash. The average size church in America, 75 people. Get the mega church thing out of your mind. About 0.5% of churches in America are like that. And if you look it up, you'll find out that 0.04% of the churches worldwide are like that. And if you're living and ministering that it got to be big to be significant, then you have a 99.5% chance of failure. We don't minister for this. And I want to just, you've heard me share this, not my vision. I wish it was my vision, actually. It was not my vision. But it was by an Assemblies of God pastor. Of course, he had a vision. So, so he's with the Lord now, But here it is. He had this vision. Some of you know where I'm going with this. He has a vision, and it's this massive farm, hundreds of acres of just wheat. And he sees three massive combines heading towards him. I'm going to change some of the names. I think we'll digest it easier than some of the names he had in the combine. And he looked at the first one, just sucking up all of this fruit, and it was Billy Graham. And he looked at the next one, and it was D.L. Moody. Then he looked at the next one, and it was Charles Spurgeon. And then as he sat there in this vision, he was a pastor. And as he in this vision, he says, "Lord, where is my combine?" And the Lord came over to him and handed him a sickle. And he says, "I want you to go gather the wheat that's down in this leg of the property that you got to cross the creek for, that these huge combines can't come. But there is precious fruit in that little field down there, and no combine is ever going to go get it." Don't compare yourself to one another. You answer to Jesus, and if you're walking faithfully, then he's pleased with you. And you don't have control over those things anyway. You don't have control over them. And if you can pull the levers to make it happen, I'm not coming to your place. I don't want to be there. That's going to be weird. You let the Lord do what he wants to do. Beware of your joy being stolen. Esteem the work of men and not God, and you're going to be discouraged. You esteem what God's doing. Whether it's the combine or whether it's the brother or sister that's got a sickle in their hand and they are harvesting the fruit that Jesus died for. The Moravian missionaries had a cry and said, as they ministered and as they labored, and they said that the Lord was worthy of the reward of his suffering. The fruit, the small fruit in the corner, Jesus is still worthy of those seeds that have come to life. He's worthy of those souls. If you walk in comparison, you're going to have your strength sapped, and you're going to become cynical, and you're going to be grumpy. And nobody's going to want to be around you. I close with this prayer by A.W. Tozer. "Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine, so be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not in their power, nor is it in mine. I am humbly grateful for the greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work." Amen.